in order to give a guided tour of the Reformation, I'm going to try to give a whole geostrategic overview of the drama of the Reformation, the people, the personalities, the places, the events, the doctrines that led to the Great Reformation. Shortly after Martin Luther was born, the last Muslim stronghold in Spain, Granada, fell. After centuries of occupation and oppression, and this was one of the great bastions of Islam in Granada, which fell to Isabella and her forces in 1492, the same year that Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. The liberation of the Iberian Peninsula, Spain, Portugal, was complete after 800 years of Islamic occupation. And then the Spanish queen, or Queen Isabella, sponsored Christopher Columbus, an Italian, to sail west across the Atlantic Ocean, and he discovered the Americas and the New World. While southwestern Europe was celebrating its freedom after eight centuries of Islamic occupation and oppression under Islam, southeastern Europe was facing the relentless onslaughts of invasion by the Muslim Turks. The siege of Constantinople in 1453, one of the greatest cities in the world at that time, the greatest city in the world at that time, destroyed. The fall of the greatest city in the world, Constantinople, in 1453 was a catastrophic event. The massacre of all the Christians in that city, including 12,000 people in St. Sophie, the largest Christian church in the world at that time. The Turks had been an ever-present threat to Christendom. At that stage, they didn't speak of Europe, they spoke of Christendom. Threatened from the east by a relentless Islamic jihad, Europe was suffering from the internal corruption of the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a time of material advance and of spiritual decline. It led to the rise of absolutism, the loss of individual rights, the loss of representative governments, which Christian principles had developed throughout the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, municipal rights had extended, a lot of decentralization, a lot of power to the local municipality. What was called the Dark Ages were not that dark, in that the Roman Empire had been a horrible imperialist, enslaving, looting agency, which when that fell, it brought about a great birth of freedom in Europe, and Europe was actually better off. And during those so-called Dark Ages, cathedrals were being built, libraries were being stocked, universities were being launched, hospitals were being built. It wasn't that dark. But the church, by the end of the Middle Ages, had lost the gospel and was far more focused on superstitions. Renaissance rulers, such as in The Prince, written by Machiavelli, rationalized despotism, having an autocratic leader. Machiavelli advised rulers to be careful to maintain public relations through patronage of the arts and conspicuous charities in order to create popularity and to mask the hold on power. Although ancient Rome had practiced human sacrifices, slavery, infanticide, they'd persecuted Christians, they'd fed the martyrs to wild beasts, the Renaissance scholars began to hail the pagans as wiser and their times as superior to the Christian. And so there was this great turning back to Rome and Greece. The Renaissance trend to turn back to the graves of Rome and Greece were not progress, but a regression. A regression to a pagan past, a rejection of the Christian faith. And while the Renaissance Italians revived the pagan writings and customs of ancient Greece and Rome and unearthed their statues and their paintings and their plays, immorality flourished and degeneracy accelerated. The Renaissance was not that positive, actually. It started out looking like a positive movement, but it became soon very degenerate. Along with the physical and intellectual exhumations of the graves, the ancient intellectual and spiritual diseases that had led both Rome and Greece to self-destruction came to infect all life in Europe. Literature became shallow and imitative, much like a lot of Hollywood movies where you think, I've come across this before. This seems to be a remake of the same narrative and the same plot. Absurd ancient theories about humors were resuscitated at the expense of real medical research. Everyone's municipal freedoms and individual rights were lost as humanists extolled tyrannical Roman laws, which tyrants were very quick to adopt. The impact of glorifying a licentious past were absolutely devastating upon the morals and the behavior of Southern Europe. The despairing conclusion of Renaissance humanism was life is meaningless. You came from nothing, you're going nowhere, life is meaningless. To escape from this intellectual cul-de-sac or dead-end street, many began to plunge into the blind fortune of astrology and magic. Many people lost their belief in sin. They rejected the idea of eternal life, and they desperately sought for earthly fame and fortune because there's nothing after this. Paganism deepened as the Renaissance extended. From the 14th to the 16th centuries, many cities in Southern Europe appointed official astrologers, and universities had official stargazers, and even popes relied on horoscopes. With almost any position, the Catholic Church opened to the highest bidder. Church positions became dominated by corrupt, money-grabbing humanists who ruthlessly persecuted genuine believers. Martin Luther, a brilliant lawyer and theologian, visited Rome in 1510. He actually walked all the way from Wittenberg, across Germany, the Alps, down Italy to Rome, walked. Luther was shocked at the corruption and degeneracy in Rome. Everything is permitted in Rome except to be an honest man. To finance the Pope's extravagant living and the construction of St. Peter's Basilica, the cathedral in Rome, the Catholic Church was selling dispensations that allowed purchasers to break church rules, to eat meat on fast days, to marry a close relative, to commit adultery, and so on. Just had to pay and you could get dispensation. In addition, the Catholic Church sold indulgences, which could only be cashed in heaven, to which they claimed to hold the keys. You've seen St. Peter's keys crossed. That's the flag of Vatican. They claim to have the keys to heaven. Those heavenly credits could be balanced against your sins committed on earth. Now, these earthly spiritual pardons were being sold by Dominican monk Johann Tetzel in Saxony when Dr. Martin Luther, now a professor at Wittenberg University, wrote his 95 theses in protest. Luther argued, only God can forgive sins. It's better to help the poor than to buy indulgences. And truly repentant people do not desire to avoid punishment, but they rather seek punishment. Luther's challenge was in Latin, but some enterprising printer translated into German and began to print and sell copies of it. Soon the 95 theses were available in French, in Spanish, in Flemish, in Dutch, in Italian, and soon Martin Luther's dramatic challenge against the unbiblical corruption of indulgences was being read in the marketplaces and the palaces of Europe. Even a pope was handed a copy to read. And this is the printing press. The reformer's friend, the tyrant's foe. There were 24 printing institutions in Europe when Martin Luther started his Reformation, and soon there were that many just in Wittenberg. Martin Luther dominated the marketplace with his writings. At one point, 80% of all the printed works in all of Europe were Martin Luther's writings. The printing press provided the technology that launched the Protestant Reformation, thanks to Johannes Gutenberg. Luther took on the Holy Roman Empire. Between 1517 and 1520, 300,000 copies of Luther's writings were sold throughout the empire. It was the first time in history that a revolutionary idea had impacted a continent through a mass medium. Translators, printers, journalists, itinerant salesmen worked together to challenge the entire social and ecclesiastical system of the Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire. It became a major industry. Wittenberg and Worms and Geneva became the greatest concentrations of printing presses in the world. At about the same time that Cortes was entering Mexico and encountering Montezuma and the bloodthirsty Aztec Empire, Luther was challenging the Holy Roman Empire in Europe. Here he is challenging Cardinal Cajetan. He taught that faith alone, not good works, makes a man righteous. Good works follow from faith. A tree bears fruit. The fruit does not bear the tree. Debate with Johann Eck. Luther taught that we could not only receive forgiveness for our sins, but victory over the power of sin. Not only salvation from the penalty of sin, but salvation from the power of sin. Not salvation in sin, as Catholicism was offering, but salvation from sin. Over even our very nature, going from justification through sanctification by God's grace alone. By the end of 1520, Luther was proclaiming the Pope Antichrist. Every Reformed Protestant denomination's creeds and confessions identifies the Pope as Antichrist. Interesting, today most Christians haven't even heard of that because there's been big distractions with all the modern eschatological predictions. And of course, the Bible doesn't speak about the Antichrist. It speaks about the spirit of Antichrist, many Antichrists. And you get this in John's writing, speaking about many Antichrists in the world. Today, to try and identify to one person ignores the fact that the Protestant Church has, from the time of Martin Luther, identified the Pope and the papacy as Antichrist. The papacy is Antichrist because they claim to be in the place of Christ. The Pope claims to sit in the seat of Christ, the throne of Christ. He's the vicar of Christ, meaning the mouthpiece of Christ on earth. He claims to have the crown of Christ, the triple crown. He is able to be infallible on earth. He's not only claiming to be in the place of Christ, but he's also persecuting people who wanted to translate Bibles into local languages and having people tortured by the Inquisition or burned at the stake for the crime of reading the Bible in their own language or translating the Bible into their own language. So the papacy is Antichrist. Just like we could today say Islam is Antichrist, the United Nations is Antichrist, the World Council of Churches is Antichrist. We could say Hollywood is Antichrist. There's many Antichrists, the spirit of Antichrist around the world. Those that put themselves in the place of Christ or try to persecute Christ's followers. A lot more constructive than today's eschatological speculations, trying to find one person. Excommunicated by the Pope, all that stood between Martin Luther and death at the hands of the emperor was the protection of the emperor, of the elector, the Prince of Saxony. Prince Frederick was reported to have said, "There's much in the Bible about Christ, but not much about Rome." Prince Frederick of Saxony was one of the most senior and influential electors in Germany. He had been a serious contender for the position of Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles V was Emperor of Germany, King of Spain, Sardinia, Sicily, and the Netherlands. His ships dominated the globe. His vast armies dominated all of Europe. However, Charles V, at 21 years old, newly elected, could not ignore the authority of Prince Frederick because Germany was still largely feudal, decentralized. The emperor's power was not absolute. The German people enjoyed many of the rights and powers which the Renaissance had swept away in Italy and elsewhere. Only recently crowned emperor, just 21 years old, Charles V had to be seen to respect the authority of the electors, the princes, who had only just crowned him. Prince Frederick extracted a guarantee of safe conduct for Martin Luther from the emperor. Summoned to Worms on the 18th of April, 1521, Martin Luther stood firm before the emperor, six princes, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops and bishops, and seven ambassadors. The young emperor sat on a raised dais platform, surrounded by men in gleaming armor, mitred archbishops, splendidly dressed nobles. But Martin Luther was denied any opportunity to debate or defend his doctrines. He was asked just two questions. First, confirm that the publications on the table were his. And second, would he recant, admit that his writings were all heretical and reject them? Confirming that the books, the booklets, the leaflets, were indeed his writings, Martin Luther points out they were of different types, including basic Christian doctrines, which were accepted Christian truths. He could not recant scriptural truth. Other of his works exposed the corrupt living and scandalous abuses and evils of the Pope. If he were to reject these writings, he would be like a cloak that covers evil. At this, the emperor leaned forward and shouted, "No." Martin Luther continued, though, that his other works were against private individuals who had attacked his works and were attempting to defend popery. He confessed that in these he had written too harshly. The court demanded that Luther recant all his writings. Pressed again in Latin if he would recant, Martin Luther responded in German so that everyone there could understand. "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture or by clear reasoning that I'm in error. For popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. I cannot recant, for I am subject to the scriptures I've quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me, God. Amen. Luther's courageous and historic speech before the assembled might and authority of the Holy Roman Empire and before the Catholic Church shook the world. Furious, Charles V wanted Luther to be burned as an heretic. Prince Frederick insisted that he must honor his guarantee of a safe conduct. Luther was allowed to leave, but the emperor and four electors signed a statement, the Edict of Worms, declaring Luther an outlaw, to be killed, to be presented dead or alive. Prince Frederick of Saxony and Elector of the Palatinate refused to sign, very bravely. While frantic efforts were being made to arrest Luther, Prince Frederick secretly arranged for his kidnapping and spiriting away to be hidden as Junker York or Knight George in the Wartburg Castle. There in disguise, in seclusion, Luther began a Bible translation blitzkrieg. In very short order, by the next year, 1522, the entire German New Testament was on sale for only a week's wages. Back in Wittenberg, Luther's colleague Philip Melanchthon, 21-year-old professor of Greek, and Andreas Bonstein Karlstadt, a 30-year-old professor of philosophy and theology, continued the work of Reformation in Luther's absence. Karlstadt took Luther's intellectual rebellion and turned it into a religious revolution. He whipped up crowds to destroy statues and shrines and religious artifacts as idols that needed to be destroyed, including crucifixes and statues. When Martin Luther heard of this, he was shocked. He was horrified. Luther taught that people should not take the law into their own hands. Everything should be done decently in order. Eliminating idolatry in our own hearts comes before eradicating images and statues. And we've got to respect other people's private property. Images were a central means of communicating basic gospel truths in the Middle Ages. As very few of the population could actually read or write, Bible stories were depicted through stained glass windows and statues and pictures. During the Middle Ages, it became to be accepted that Christians would not only learn the faith through these visual representations, but they should express their faith through reverencing these. Now, that's the problem. Art has three main purposes, reformers have said. Decoration, education, and thirdly, devotion. The first two are acceptable, the third is not. As Protestant Christians, we accept art for decoration, we accept art for education, but we do not accept art for devotion. That's where we differ dramatically from the Orthodox and from the Catholic, where they will have statues, images, and bow before reverence, cross themselves, burn candles. We don't go for that. You cannot have devotional use of art, but you can have it for educational. An entire devotional system was developed, an industry involving carpenters and painters and goldsmiths and silversmiths and other artisans built their livelihoods around providing images, statues and pictures and stained glass windows for the church. And you can still see many of these in many of the cathedrals in Europe. The Reformation, with its rejection of such idolatry, posed an economic threat to many of these people. Luther was far and away the most popular author in Europe. His writings outsold all others in Spain and France and Italy, in the Netherlands, in Switzerland, England and Germany, in Northern Europe in particular. Priests and nuns poured out of the church and rushed towards marriage. Princes were converted to the Reformation. The new Pope, Adrian VI, elected in 1521 upon the death of Leo X, demanded Luther's arrest, but the Prince of Saxony, Prince Frederick, refused to cooperate. At this point, radical opportunists such as Thomas Munzer used this intellectual and spiritual upheaval to try to launch a political revolution. By the end of 1524, 30,000 armed peasants had risen up and began looting castles and monasteries, pillaging churches, kidnapping nobles, demanding ransoms, committing widespread arson and mass murder. These were the first of the Anabaptists. In fact, Karl Marx said the first communists in the world were the Anabaptists. Now, we know Anabaptists today are peaceful, pacifist, mind your own business separatists, but they weren't back in the early 16th century. Beginning of the 1500s, the Anabaptists were the revolutionary, radical Marxists of their time, as even Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels admit. Horrified, Martin Luther issued a pamphlet in 1524 against the robbing and murdering horde of peasants. He not only dissociated from these bandits and revolutionaries, but he applied biblical principles as to the duty of princes to use the sword to protect the law-abiding, to punish the lawbreakers. The princes responded decisively against anarchy and lawlessness, encouraged by Luther too. Munzer and 5,000 of his followers were wiped out by the knights. Another 20,000 rebellious peasants were killed in Alsace, what today is France. The greatest loss of life during this peasants' rebellion occurred in Austria. Charles V's younger brother Ferdinand crushed the rebellion, with 130,000 peasants being killed in battle or by execution. The peasants' revolt was disastrous. Hundreds of castles and monasteries had been ruined, hundreds of towns were depopulated and impoverished, and Catholics to this day like to blame Martin Luther for the peasants' revolt, although that's extremely unfair, as he took such a bold stand against it. Over 50,000 homeless wandered the countryside or hidden forests. There were many widows and orphans. Because many of the rebels had destroyed the charters that recorded the municipal rights and feudal dues, new charters, many far more demanding, were now drawn up. And for the first time, censorship laws were enforced all over Europe, using the opportunity to crush even Reformed teachings, Bible teachings that Martin Luther was putting out. Then in 1526, Muslim Turks attacked Hungary. Suleiman the Magnificent overwhelmed the small Hungarian army of 30,000 with their army of 300,000 invading Turks. You wonder why today Hungary is so hostile to Islamic invasion. Well, King Louis II of Hungary was killed and the capital Buda, what today is Budapest, was captured and looted by the Turks. The Turkish invaders carried over 200,000 Hungarian Christians off to Islamic slavery. Most never saw their homes again. The next year, 1527, Emperor Charles V led his army to capture Rome, the richest city in Europe. The corruption and meddling of the Pope had outraged even the ardent Catholic Charles V. Now his army sacked Rome. The Pope was held for an immense ransom. Throughout Europe, this was seen as a judgment of God on a debauched city and a corrupt church. At this point, out of Cambridge University came William Tyndale, the great English Bible translator. If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do, he said to a couple of Catholic priests. William Tyndale was not allowed to translate the Bible into English in England. He had to flee to Germany. And he did his Bible translation under the protection of Protestants in Germany. And then the Bibles, when they got printed, were smuggled from the Netherlands in bales of cotton into England. The first 6,000 New Testaments ever printed in English were all intercepted and burned on order of the Bishop of London. And William Tyndale himself was captured, betrayed by fellow Englishmen. And he spent his last days in dungeon. This looks quite nice with the table and candle. In fact, he is in a dungeon without table, without bed, without chair, in squalor. And until his health was broken, they finally burned him at the stake. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Incredibly, within 2 years, this was done. The Queen herself, Queen Anne Boleyn, became a secret disciple of Tyndale and had one of Tyndale's banned New Testaments in the king's chamber. And she was reading and turning the king towards being more pro the Reformation. He never became a Protestant, but he did allow the Bible to be put in the churches. And an extraordinary thing that within just 2 years, every parish church in England was required to have a copy of the English Bible available to its parishioners. And the Bible that was made available, although it was called the Great Bible and the Coverdale Bible, it was actually William Tyndale's translation, but they couldn't use his name because it would be too it wouldn't have been acceptable. He was an outlaw by order of the king. So the Tyndale Bible came in. In fact, today, what we call the King James Bible, King James had virtually nothing to do with it. He had nothing to do with it, actually. It should be called the William Tyndale Bible if it's named after anyone at all. And he is, for this reason, called the greatest Englishman and the most influential Englishman of all time. There are 2 billion people in the world today who speak English. And all of us are influenced by his thought because his translation of the Bible into English rallied the English language, rescued it from so many Latin terms, focused it on the Saxon English, and in many ways, the English we speak today is heavily influenced by the translation, what we call the King James, which is 93% William Tyndale's work. Here's a monument to him traveling with his Bible and his printing press. Only 2 copies of the original Tyndale New Testaments remain. One was recently sold for over £5.4 million. The most valuable book in the world, you could say. The Catholic Inquisition in the Netherlands demanded that all hold to and believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Men and women who disobey this command shall be punished as disturbers of the public order. Women who fall into heresy shall be burned alive. Men, if they recant, shall lose their heads. If they continue obstinate, they shall be burned at the stake. The Inquisition is to inquire into the private opinions of every person, of whatever degree. Law officers of all kinds shall assist the Inquisition at their peril. Those who know where heretics are concealed shall denounce them, or they shall suffer as heretics themselves. Under this edict, in the Netherlands alone, over 50,000 Protestants were killed. Protestants had to gather in the forests and the mountains and in the caves secretly to worship. At the same time, there was a parallel reformation launched in Switzerland under Ulrich Zwingli. In Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli launched a parallel reformation starting with the expository preaching of the Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse, line by line, in Grossmünster, the great cathedral in Zurich. This is Wildhaus, the cottage where he was born. Building built over 500 years ago, and it's still standing. I visited it. Ulrich Zwingli debated with the bishop's representatives and before the city council and 600 citizens of Geneva, and they supported by vote the city council and the citizens of Geneva overwhelmingly supported a 67 theses, and they ordered all Zurich clergymen to preach only from the scripture. And the Bible became the basis for all law. The Zwingli Bible from Grossmünster. The council abolished the Mass. All religious images, statues, relics, and ornaments were removed from the churches. Monks and nuns and priests were permitted to marry. And soon other Swiss cantons were embracing the Reformation. This is Grossmünster, the great cathedral where the Reformation of Switzerland was launched. Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther tried to see if they could have common ground to work together, but they were very different people. Zwingli was a Republican. Luther was a monarchist. Zwingli believed that whatever is not permitted in the Bible is forbidden, whereas Luther said whatever is not forbidden in the Bible is permitted. They had very different outlooks. In 1529, a Protestant missionary from Zurich was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel in the Catholic canton of Schweiz. So Zurich stopped all trade with Schweiz in protest, and the Catholic cantons declared war on Zurich, which was surrounded by Catholic cantons. At the Battle of Kappel, October 1531, 8,000 Catholic soldiers overwhelmed the 1,500 Protestants. Zurich reformer Ulrich Zwingli was wounded in this battle and killed by a Catholic captain when he refused to call upon the Virgin Mary. Outside a church in Zurich, you see the Ulrich Zwingli monument, big Bible, and big sword in hand, because he was a fighter and a reformer. His successor was Heinrich Bullinger, who became the father of the Reformed churches in Switzerland, and Heinrich Bullinger was looked to as the father in the faith by Beza and by Farel and John Calvin. So Heinrich Bullinger really was the, for over 50 years, he was the main leader of the Reformation of Switzerland. At the beginning of the 16th century, France was the largest and richest nation in Europe. France had a population of 16 million at a time when Spain had 7 million and England had 3 million. Paris was the largest city in Europe with a population of 300,000. Luther's books poured into France. French reformer Jacques Lefebvre published a French translation of the New Testament in 1523, the next year of the Psalms. For this he was denounced as an heretic. King Francis I ordered vigorous persecution to stamp out the Protestant faith in his realm. Protestants were branded. Their hands and their noses were amputated. Red-hot irons were applied to the head. Many were burned alive. At the same time as Francis I was ordering mutilations and tortures on Protestants, his sister, Marguerite, was herself praying with the reformer William Farel and protecting Protestants, such as Pierre Verret. Brilliant young law student John Calvin was converted to the Protestant faith, started to call for purified Christianity. He stressed salvation through grace. He wrote a treatise on life after death, another on Christian doctrine. John Calvin was arrested twice, and after a number of life-threatening escapes, he was declared an outlaw and was on the run from the authorities, escaping out windows on bed sheets, living under aliases, not the kind of image most people have of John Calvin. By 1536, he had produced the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a theological masterpiece, systematically expounding the biblical faith, conduct, and devotion of the Protestant faith. When French Protestant preacher Guillemin Farel first came to Geneva, it was a very immoral city. Geneva had a prostitute's quarter, priests lived with concubines, their bishop was corrupt. William Farel first came to Geneva in October 1532. He was a missionary from Bern. Bern was the strongest Protestant canton in Switzerland. Farel had played a leading role in bringing about the triumph of the Reformation in Bern, Neuchâtel, and several other towns, and winning the Waldensians over the Reformation cause. William Farel's fiery preaching style and his unbeatable logic and debate won the city. What he'd do is he'd go into the marketplace, preach the gospel till soldiers of the bishop came and ordered him to stop. Then he would challenge the bishop to a debate, which he'd always win. And at one point in Neuchâtel, the bishop tried to drown Farel in the fountain. You can still see the fountain where he drowned him. And William Farel wound round and hit this bishop with such a good shot, blood was streaming from his knuckles. He then went into the cathedral, into the pulpit of the bishop, while his friends Foment and Pierre Verret held the doors shut to keep the soldiers out and preached the gospel, called the people to decide there and then, are they going to stay with Catholic superstition or choose Protestant Reformation? The city would choose the Reformation, it always did. Farel was that kind of debater, and he won city after city with his fiery debating style. As hundreds of Genevans were won to Christ, William Farel seized the Cathedral of St. Peter, Saint-Pierre, on the 21st of May, 1536, and the General Assembly of Citizens voted in favor of the Reformation and made the Protestant faith the official religion of Geneva. Now, with Geneva in revolt against its bishop and against the Duke of Savoy, William Farel knew that his eloquence, his evangelical zeal, was not sufficient to disciple this distracted city. It was at this opportune time that a local war compelled John Calvin to divert through Geneva. He had planned to spend only one night in Geneva. When William Farel heard of this famous French scholar, the author of the Institutes, passing through, he rushed over to recruit him. Calvin's mind was set on studies. He already had his bachelor's, his master's, and his doctorate, but that wasn't enough. He needed more, and he's going to study further, and he needed more and more degrees, but William Farel would have none of that. He stood up to his full height and he threatened, "May God curse your studies if now, in an hour of need, you refuse aid to Christ's church." Visibly shaken, struck with terror, John Calvin reluctantly agreed to serve in Geneva. And John Calvin began his ministry in the Church of St. Peter by preaching through the epistles of St. Paul. You can see Pierre Verret, famous French evangelist, standing behind Farel. Well, then there's this Catherine de' Medici, one of the most brutal Jezebel characters in all of history. And what she organized in order to bring about persecution of the Protestants is quite a story. King Francis I of France shocked all of Christendom by making an alliance with the Turks in his war against Charles V. His political military gamble failed, and he is defeated and died bankrupt and disgraced in 1547. The deaths of both Francis I and Henry VIII in the same year, 1547, emphasized the turbulence of that time. A time when Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, Farel, and Calvin were contending with the popes and with Charles V, Henry VIII, Francis I, for the soul, the heart, and the mind of Christendom. The Protestant faith had swept across Europe. It flourished in Switzerland, Germany, Holland, England, and Scotland, and in the Scandinavian countries, up in Sweden, Norway, and Denmark. In Scotland, Scottish reformer George Wishart was burned at the stake. The archbishop responsible for this execution, Cardinal David Beaton, was brutally assassinated in revenge. Then a group of ardent Protestants, the Castilians, took over the city of St. Andrews and garrisoned themselves in the castle there. They were joined by John Knox, besieged by French fleets, captured and condemned to the galleys. And John Knox rode in the galleys like Ben-Hur type galleys for 18 months as a galley slave for the King of France. When King Henry VIII of England died, his 9-year-old son, Edward VI, a dedicated Protestant, became king. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who'd been waiting and biding his time, now swept in and initiated sweeping reforms. All paintings and images were removed from churches of England. The Mass was abolished, replaced with communion. The English language replaced Latin in the worship services. The English Book of Common Prayer was introduced. Priests received permission to marry. Stone altars were demolished, replaced with tables for the Lord's Supper. Protestant books and pamphlets flooded England. Many of the people in England had been to Germany, had been to Zurich and Geneva, and they brought the Reformation teachings into England in great force. Here you can see a man who can read, reading the chained Bible, the great Bible in the cathedral, while people gathered round to hear the reading of the word. And that's where the origin of lay readers comes from, having a layman who's reading the scriptures. Many of the people are studying the Word of God in their homes. This is where the origin of the Afrikaans family's Boekevat comes from. That after supper, bring out the Bible opened up and everyone comes in, even the workers from the fields, to hear the Word of God expounded and read. And from humble homes to palaces, the Word of God made an impact. Guided by John Calvin's biblical preaching and systematic teaching, Geneva became the hub of the Reformation. Refugees fleeing persecution found sanctuary in Geneva. Calvin's writings produced the greatest concentration of printers and publishing firms in the world. What Martin Luther had done for Wittenberg in the first generation of the Reformation, John Calvin did for Geneva in the second generation of the Reformation. Calvin established an academy that taught Greek and Hebrew and Latin and theology. And graduates of Geneva's academy carried the Reformation teachings into France, Holland, England, and Scotland. Calvin's auditoire, where he trained his theological students in Geneva. King Edward VI of England intervened to secure the release of Protestants of St. Andrews, including John Knox, from the galleys of France in a prison exchange. Knox was then appointed royal chaplain to King Edward, and he helped Archbishop Cranmer in producing the Book of Common Prayer. Then the young Protestant King Edward became seriously ill, and suspicions were that he had been poisoned by a Catholic assassin, probably a Jesuit who specialized in such things, as he died at age 15. And this king had given free rein for 6 years for Archbishop Thomas Cranmer to bring about sweeping reforms in English church, the Church of England, especially with the Book of Common Prayer. So the church of Rome in England became the Church of England. In fact, it was first called under Edward the Reformed Church of England. Fears for the future of the Reformation in England at the imminent death of King Edward VI caused the regent, the Duke of Northumberland, to persuade the king to alter the laws of succession to bypass his Catholic sister Mary, which he had the right to do, and to crown Lady Jane Grey, his cousin, as queen. Lady Jane Grey is a courageous, principled young girl who at age 15 became Queen of England. She's known as the 9-Day Queen. And in that short time, she already made some sweeping moves. But in the end, Edward's death came swiftly. The Catholic forces mustered to place Mary Tudor on the throne of England. And so Jane was only Queen of England for 9 days. She was arrested by the force of Mary, imprisoned in the Tower of London. Pressured by her cousin Mary to renounce the Protestant faith and embrace Catholicism, 16-year-old Queen Jane, because she's 16 by the time they executed her, courageously remained steadfast, and she is beheaded as a result. There's several pages devoted in Fox's Book of Martyrs to Lady Jane Grey's courageous defense of the faith before the bishops and cardinals, the most educated people the Catholic Church had, and she ran rings around them intellectually and with her scriptural quotations. Imagine being beheaded by your cousin because you refused to change your convictions. Queen Mary married the heir to the Holy Roman Empire, Prince Philip of Spain. Philip arrived with a huge fleet of ships and a vast Spanish entourage to dominate the English court. Cardinal Reginald Pole was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. England was formally returned to Catholicism, and the most prominent Protestant bishops, Bishop Hooper, Bishop Ridley, Bishop Latimer, and the previous Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, the first Protestant Archbishop of England, were burned at the stake, followed by hundreds of other prominent Protestant leaders and Bible translators. But with every execution, resistance to Catholicism spread, and commitment to the doctrines of the Reformation deepened. As Charles V abdicated in 1556, Mary's husband Philip became King Philip II of Spain. Soon English troops and cavalry were being sent to the Netherlands to help crush the widespread Protestant revolt. And from the perspective of the Holy Roman Empire, the year 1558 was disastrous. Charles V, the emperor who Martin Luther had defied with his "My conscience has kept the word of God, here I stand" speech, Charles V died in agony. 21 September 1558. Charles V had condemned over 30,000 Protestants to torturous executions during his reign. He said to his daughter-in-law, Bloody Mary, "I burned 30,000 Protestants at the stake. I didn't do enough. You are going to have to kill more than that of Protestants in England to win England back to Catholicism. My biggest regret is that I allowed Martin Luther to escape from Worms without burning him at the stake." So that's the kind of counsel Bloody Mary got from her father-in-law. Shortly after that, on 17 November 1558, Bloody Mary died of fever. 12 hours later, her Cardinal Pole, Archbishop Canterbury, died of the same fever in Lambeth Palace. So 1559 began with the Protestants on the march, and with the Catholic cause in defeat and retreat. Emperor Charles V was now dead. His sister Mary, the former regent of the Netherlands, had also died. Mary of Lorraine, regent of Scotland, out of power, on the run. Bloody Mary's counter-reformation in England had been counterproductive. Instead of returning England to Catholicism, she'd only succeeded in entrenching the vast majority of Englishmen in a commitment to the Reformation. On 15 January 1559, Protestant Queen Elizabeth Tudor was crowned Queen of England. The attempt to return Scotland to Catholicism by the return of Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots, in 1561 put the Reformation in jeopardy. Mary Stuart was heir to England's throne if Elizabeth died, because Elizabeth was not married, never had any children. Numerous Catholic assassination attempts and intrigues to replace Elizabeth I with Mary, Queen of Scots, underlined this peril to the cause of the Reformation and freedom in England itself. On the 2nd of May, 1559, John Knox returned from exile to Scotland. He had been in exile in Geneva, which he said he found to be the finest school of the apostles since the time of the apostles. And there he had had a hand in having the Geneva Bible translated. His fiery sermon against idolatry galvanized the Scots into immediate action. Altars were demolished. Images, statues, and crucifixes were removed from churches. The Scottish lords of the congregation worked together with the English to force all French troops to leave Scottish soil. The Scottish Parliament now instructed Knox to draw up a confession of faith, which was adopted into law. John Knox, the reformer of Scotland, took a country that had 4% church attendance into a country that had 94% church attendance by the end of his life. Mary, Queen of Scots, declared, "I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. Now, I don't know if any of you may have seen, many years ago, there was a film on Mary, Queen of Scots. In it, which is a total anti-Reformation, pro-Mary, Queen of Scots film, doubtless made by Catholics, or at least people who hate the Protestant faith. They had John Knox saying, "I'm more afraid of a mass than of an army of 10,000. And that's such an inversion, making Knox the one who's giving this. No, it was Mary, Queen of Scots, who said she's more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than an army of 10,000. Which makes you think the prayers of John Knox were probably not these prayer of Jabez, bless President Obama type of things. They're doubtless imprecatory prayers, prayers of justice, and prayers like you find in the Psalms. John Knox's other prayer was, "Give me Scotland or I die." This prayer was thoroughly answered in his own lifetime. John Knox is not very popular in Scotland today, but he certainly did a lot to bring about their freedoms. John Knox transformed Scotland with a country of 4% church attendance to one with 96% church attendance before the end of his life, and made Scotland one of the most reformed nations in the world, which had sent missionaries such as Robert Morrison and David Livingstone, Mary Slessor, to utmost parts of the earth. A great and impactful, probably the most radical reformer of all. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was published, and before it was replaced by the King James Version of 1611, over 140 editions of the Geneva Bible were published. Mary, Queen of Scots' immorality and intrigues outraged the population of Scotland. John Knox's courageous confrontations of Mary and the scandal caused by her complicity in the murder of her own husband and the marrying of his murderer finally led to being forced to abdicate 1567. Now, see, there's a new film coming out on Mary, Queen of Scots, and just seeing the trailer, it looks like she's made out to be a wonderful, glamorous, nice person, and Elizabeth as an evil, wicked witch, typical of the anti-Christian type of distortions Hollywood comes out with. Doubtless not worth seeing. Her infant son was crowned James VI of Scotland, who later became James I of England, the one we know for the King James Bible, interestingly. So interesting that Bloody Mary's son is associated with one of the most popular Protestant Bibles. Knox preached at James VI's coronation. Meanwhile, while the Reformation was triumphing in Britain, it was under relentless attack on the continent of Europe. Charles V's son, Philip II, was determined to crush the flourishing Protestant faith in Holland. Now, bear in mind, Philip II was the husband of Bloody Mary. I mean, this would have been pretty bad if they had had children, because then England would have become a Spanish domain and a Catholic domain with the Inquisition and all. And where would we be? In 1566, Philip issued a proclamation requiring all his subjects to accept the decrees made by the Council of Trent. All who would not comply with these demands were to be delivered to the inquisitors. In 1567, Philip sent in his Spanish troops, led by the cruel Duke of Alva. Alva set up the Council of Blood, which had 8,000 prominent Dutch Protestants executed. Another 30,000 had their properties confiscated. In 1568, the Inquisition condemned all inhabitants of the Netherlands. 3 million people, men, women, and children, condemned them all to death as heretics. In the history of the world, probably one of the most extreme overreactions ever. At this point, William the Silent, Prince of Orange, who had been brought up in the house of Charles V, speaking French, left Catholicism and became the leader of the persecuted Dutch Protestants. William and his Dutch soldiers fought valiantly despite overwhelming odds. Their greatest strength was their skilled navy, which, although vastly outnumbered and outgunned by the Spanish — remember, the Spanish were the superpowers, Netherlands was an oppressed colony of Spain — but the Dutch triumphed over the Spanish time and again at sea, and the Netherlands became a great sea power. In 1579, the seven northern provinces joined with the United Provinces of the Netherlands, and in 1581, the United Provinces declared Netherlands to be independent of Spain after defeating them. And in 1584, the Dutch suffered a severe blow when a Spanish agent, a Jesuit, assassinated Prince William, the father of Dutch liberties. You can see the growth of the Dutch revolt as they managed to get more and more of their areas. You can see the yellow represents liberated by the Dutch. The green represents held by Spain. The Dutch Protestants continued to fight for their freedom until 1648, when the independence of Spain was finally secured. And 4 years later, Jan van Riebeck landed at the Cape, knelt in Table Bay, and prayed that this outpost would be for the spreading of the light of the Reformed faith throughout the continent of Africa. Without the Peace of Westphalia, 1648, ending the 30 Years' War, without the Dutch Protestants winning their freedom, South Africa would not have been a Protestant country. We could have easily become a Catholic country, much like Brazil, where if you think that the Portuguese already had Mozambique and Angola, they could have easily merged over South Africa, and all of this could have been a Portuguese-speaking Catholic situation. But God providentially kept South Africa open for the Protestants to settle. It was not as though Europe's only threat was from treacherous tyrants. Just the year before St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, Europe faced the most desperate attack from Muslim Turks. 1571, the Turkish Empire stretched from the Ukraine to Hungary, to Egypt and Persia, from North Africa to the Caspian Sea. Turkish warships attacked Christian shipping all along North Africa. Turkish pirates pillaged and looted the coasts of Europe, capturing Christians as slaves as far afield as England and Ireland. In 1526, the Turks had unsuccessfully besieged Vienna in the very heart of Europe. In 1565, Islam was threatening all of Europe, and the Ottoman Turkish Empire had conquered the entire Middle East, the birthplace of Christianity. Muslim slave raiders were depopulating whole villages, attacking coastal towns of Italy, France, Spain, Portugal, England, Wales, and Ireland, even seizing white slaves from as far away as Iceland. More than 1.1 million Europeans were enslaved between the 1500s and the 1800s, kidnapped and enslaved by Muslim pirates. One thorn in the side of the aggressive expansionism of the Ottoman Empire was the Christian island of Malta. Malta was the headquarters of the last Crusaders, the Knights Hospitaller, or the Order of St. John of Jerusalem. The Great Siege of Malta was a magnificent turning point. In 1571, Cyprus fell to the Turks. 5,000 Greek and Italian Christians killed 30,000 Turkish attackers in a fierce resistance. But only when all supplies were exhausted and guarantees of safe conduct were offered did the garrison finally surrender. But the Turks treacherously had all the Venetian prisoners executed, the rest of the Christians shipped off to Constantinople as slaves, and the courageous Christian general, Bragadino, had his nose and ears cut off, his teeth broken, he was whipped daily until he was flayed alive in a city square on 17 August. The Turks then laid waste to the island of Corfu and massed their fleets to attack Europe. The European forces led by Don John of Austria, half-brother Philip II, in the Battle of Lepanto on the 7th of October 1571, won the most critical naval battles in history. The Christian forces with 208 warships were outnumbered by the larger Turkish fleet of 230. But the Christian forces closed in for the fight in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. Christian infantry flowed onto Turkish vessels and ferocious hand-to-hand combat overwhelmed the Turks. They had some better made ships, but they were outnumbered. The Turkish loss were estimated over 30,000 dead and wounded and 15,000 prisoners. On their side, the Christians lost 10 galleys, 8,000 men killed, 21,000 wounded. But they liberated vast amounts of Christian slaves who'd been rowing for the Turks. Lepanto was one of the great turning points in history. It ended the fear of the Turks that had threatened to overwhelm all of Europe. It stopped the Turkish advance. Church bells tolled throughout Europe as many prayers of thanksgiving were offered by millions of grateful Europeans. Historian Otto Scott declared, "Only God could have saved so divided a Europe against so determined and savage, rich and heavily armed a foe. After Lepanto, the Turk remained a menace, but not an unconquerable one." The largest and last battle between rowing vessels. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre on the 24th of August, 1572, began at 3 in the morning. The first to be murdered was aristocratic Admiral Coligny. Henry of Guise supervised the attack, and his men burst into Coligny's home, stabbed the Admiral, threw him out of the window. As Coligny landed at Guise's feet, Henry of Guise spat at the body, told his men to spread the word that the king had commanded the death of all Huguenots. Kill them all. Kill them all. Horrible slaughter and mutilations followed. Approximately 5,000 Protestants were murdered in Paris alone. The Spanish ambassador wrote, "As I write, they're killing them all. They're stripping them naked, sparing not even the children. Blessed be God." Similar massacres occurred in Lyon, Dijon, Tours, Rouen, Troyes, and Toulouse. A total of 30,000 Protestants were massacred on St. Bartholomew's Day throughout Europe, throughout France. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre horrified Protestants worldwide and entrenched the conviction that the Catholic Church was treacherous. Any guarantees given by them or treaty signed would not be honored. Up to 30,000 Protestants massacred throughout France on that day, including the leaders of the French Huguenots, Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. Interesting to note, though, that his daughter Louise was married to William of Orange, who became the father of Dutch liberties, after whom the Orange Free State and Orange River are named. And so the Huguenots from France married into the royal line of Netherlands and even came to England through William and Mary, for example, in the Glorious Revolution of 1688. But Admiral Gaspard de Coligny, great hero of the Protestant cause in France. The massacres were ordered by King Charles IX under the influence of his wicked witch of a mother, Catherine de Medici, who was definitely one of the most evil people in history. She's a Jezebel. Interesting enough, Louis X of the Holy Roman Empire was a Medici. There's such an interconnectedness between the popes and the de Medici family. When news reached Rome, the Cardinal of Lorraine gave the bearer of this news 1,000 crowns. Gregory XIII and his cardinals attended a solemn high mass of thanksgiving. The Pope ordered a special medal commemorating the massacre of the woods. The Pope approves the killing of Coligny, and it's got an angel of death lifting up a cross, standing over a whole lot of corpses of Huguenots being disemboweled and all the rest of it. What kind of popes are those? The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre permanently altered Protestant thinking. Calvinists turned from the previously accepting the divine rights of kings to questioning the entire institution of the monarchy. Here you can see Queen Elizabeth I called the Spanish ambassador to come to English court, where everyone was dressed in black in mourning, and their total disapproval was announced and the ambassadors expelled. The Catholic cause, already bloodstained by Bloody Mary's persecutions in England and by the Duke of Alva's slaughter in the Netherlands, was now indelibly marked with the most bestial persecutions, tyranny, and treachery. 2 months later, the Calvinists launched an offensive that lasted nearly a year in France. At its conclusion, Charles IX was forced to sign another treaty guaranteeing religious freedom in France. Now English gold and practical support boosted the Protestant resistance in the Netherlands and in Scotland. Jesuit assassins and conspirators arrived in England to arrange for the overthrow of Elizabeth I, with a replacement with Mary Stuart. An army with papal banners invaded Ireland. 1583, a Catholic plot involving English noblemen and a Spanish plan for invasion was uncovered. The Spanish ambassador was expelled from England. As long as Mary Stuart remained alive, she presented a clear and present danger to the life of Elizabeth and the survival of the Protestant faith in England and freedom itself. Mary Stuart represented Spain, the vast Catholic international, the guise of France, into whose family she is married. Parliament placed Mary Stuart on trial at Fotheringay Castle. Despite attempts by Cousin Elizabeth to stop the proceedings, Mary Stuart was sentenced to death and executed 12th of May 1587. This was by Act of Parliament, not by Mary. Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, did everything she could to stop it. Philip II, who had recently conquered Portugal, now began to prepare for an invasion of England. And this is while France was torn by a civil war with three armies led by three Henrys. There was the giggling transvestite with the whited face, Henry III. The other was Henry, Duke of Guise. And the third was Henry of Navarre, a Protestant. King Philip of Spain then launched what the Spaniards called the Invincible Armada. The world had never before seen such a powerful fleet. Having recently defeated the Turkish fleet, the tiny English navy is not perceived to be a significant obstacle to the Spanish invasion and conquest of England. Philip looked forward to the destruction of all Protestants and a restoration of Catholicism in England. With the English support severed, it would be easy for him to finally crush the rebellion in the Netherlands. However, while churches throughout England held extraordinary prayer meetings, a storm wrecked the Spanish plans, and the Duke of Parma's invasion barges from Holland were not able to be used. With the English tactic of setting fireships amongst the huge Spanish galleons, creating confusion, courageous action by English seamen and continuing storms decimated and broke up the Spanish armada. And here this marks the different battles along the coasts of England as they were heading up to Gravelines, which was the final battle, and then the armada continued to try and go over the top of England and down around the Irish coast. Dutch support also helped the English defeat the Spanish armada. Most of what was left of Philip's fleet was devastated by more storms on the coasts of Scotland and Ireland. Only a miserable remnant of the once proud Spanish armada limped back to port in Spain. 51 ships had been lost. 20,000 men had been lost. The English navy had not lost a single ship. The greatest superpower of Europe, Spain, had suffered a crippling blow. The defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 marked the great watershed in history. It signaled the decline of Spain and the rise of England and Holland as Protestant sea powers. Commemorative medals were struck with inscriptions, "God blew," and they were scattered. "Man proposes, God disposes." Before 1588, the world powers were Spain and Portugal. These Roman Catholic empires dominated the seas and the overseas possessions of Europe. Only after the English defeat of the Spanish Armada did the possibility arise of Protestant missionaries crossing the seas. As the Dutch and English grew in military and naval power, they were able to challenge the Catholic domination of the seas and of the new continents. Foreign missions now became a distinct possibility. Had the Armada succeeded, recent history would be unrecognizable. In the 16th century, Spain led the Catholic cause. England led the Protestant cause. All of Europe feared Spain. It had defeated all its adversaries, even the Turks. The Catholic nations of Europe had every expectation that Spain would succeed in crushing Protestantism by conquering England and Holland. When the Armada failed, the mystique of Spanish invincibility was destroyed. With the defeat of Spanish Catholic Spain, the Vatican cause floundered, and Bloody Mary had undermined Catholic credibility. The defeat of the Spanish Armada eradicated every hope that the Reformation in England could succeed. The extraordinary energies that had been released by the rediscovery of the Bible in the common tongue had led to the most extraordinary spiritual revival in history. It freed the Christians of Northern Europe from the decadence of Renaissance paganism. It led to the greatest birth of freedom and scientific discoveries in history. That is why I call the 16th century the greatest century of Reformation. William Farrell, lifting up the Word of God, Sola Scriptura. The Luther Rose, the black cross and the red heart with the white lily, the blue surrounding it, reminding us of our home in heaven, and the gold ring reminding us of the covenant with God without end. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone is the head of the church. and soli deo gloria. Everything must be done to the glory of God alone. These are the five solas that shattered the darkness. You'll see as we pass by the monument just now, they've got on one of the walls, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. That's Geneva's motto. And we've got soli deo gloria on every 1 rand coin in our country. To celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation last year, we produced an update to the Greatest Century Reformation book. And, of course, the power of the printing press is key to the Reformation. We've also got the audiovisual available, discs with DVDs, including when the Eurochoir was singing out here, conferences, a whole lot of practical steps to personal Reformation, and many other articles are on our reformationsa.org website. And if you're on social media, our Facebook page, Reformation 500. At the back on the table, we've got a whole range of different newsletters on Reformation issues, current issues, homeschooling concerns, and 95 Theses for Reformation Today, which is now also translated into French and German and Dutch. We don't have them here, but we've even got them in Spanish, and other Reformation-related books.